Well, good morning. Thanks for coming back to the second meeting. Welcome to people who have just arrived this morning. It's a great privilege to be here again at Greenwood Hills and to be here with our brother Jim. And I'm sure we all appreciated the ministry illustrated by so much from his own experience that we heard indeed this morning. Now, most of you will know that we are studying in the letter to the Philippians, and we had an overview yesterday morning. And this morning we'll read the same passage, chapter 1 at verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or overseers and deacons or servants, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection or with the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till or against the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word once again this morning. Now, yesterday morning, as I mentioned, we did an overview of the letter to the Philippians. And in the course of that, we indicated some of the main features of this epistle. And this morning, we're going to start by looking at this first section. The first section that we read falls into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation. And then from verses 3 to 8, we have thanksgiving. And then from verses 9 to 11, we have supplication. We have a salutation when Paul introduces himself along with Timothy and addresses the believers in Philippi. Then we have a prayer from verse 3 down to verse 11 that falls into two parts. First of all, a thanksgiving, and then a supplication. So we're going to concentrate for the next few minutes on this prayer of Paul. And the first question I would like to raise, for whom is Paul praying? Well, you see, that's a very easy question, or easy question to answer. He's praying for the Philippians. Now, without treading on too delicate ground, did you notice that Paul probably lives south of the Mason-Dixon line? I've never heard anyone except someone from the south using the word you all as much as Paul does in this chapter. Perhaps it's because people south of the Mason-Dixon line are so steeped in Philippians that they can't address anyone without calling them you all. So here we have you all. I don't know how many times it's here, but you know, did you notice it in the reading? I tried to refrain from my poor southern accent in reading it, but that was with some difficulty. When I make that point back home, the people gaze at me. You know, they're obviously not entirely aware of the nuances of it. That's for Louisiana and Quebec, the English language in North America. But it's quite important, isn't it? Paul says in terms, you all, you all, you all, many times in these verses. And that's consistent with verse 1, isn't it? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. So right away at the very start of the epistle, my dear friends, the apostle is raising this issue of disharmony and disunity. That's quite important, isn't it? You know, some people have thought of Philippi as a model assembly. I submit that is a little bit overstated. There was a kind of hidden part of the iceberg, wasn't there? You know, you remember the Titanic? It hit an iceberg, and about 90% of an iceberg is below the water. There was an issue in Philippi. Of that, there was no doubt. Now, Paul could say in verse number 4, making requests for, wait for it, you all with joy. Perhaps he could rarely pray with joy for others of the churches to whom he wrote, but still in Philippi, there was an issue, disunity, disharmony, and potentially, at least, it threatened the future of this church. And that's why Paul begins, doesn't he, by repeating so often, you all, you all, you all. In other words, he says, I have no favorites in Philippi. You know, we have a hint in chapter 4, don't we, as to the root of the problem. There was a fallout between two sisters, two godly sisters, two active sisters. And it seems to me that that is probably the root of this problem, or else Paul would not have mentioned it. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not taking Euodia's side. I'm not taking Syntyche's side. I'm not taking the side of those who are supporting Euodia. Nor, on the other hand, am I taking the side of those who think that the other sister, Syntyche, is the best sister in the assembly. No, I'm praying for you all. I'm praying for you all. So Paul had no favorites, and right at the start, he's highlighting, isn't he, the importance of unity and harmony in the local church. And it's very interesting that when you turn over to chapter 4, the epistle ends with the same expression, at least according to the text underlying the King James and the New King James. I know it's a bit different in some of the other versions. Paul says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So who's Paul praying for? He's praying for them all. Secondly, why does Paul pray like this? Well, we covered this a little yesterday, but he's praying like this for the Philippians because of his deep concern for them. Now, this is a challenge, isn't it, to elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, whatever title you want to take. Preachers, teachers, ministers, whatever title you want to take. Paul had a deep concern for the Lord's people, didn't he? And it comes through in the passage. First of all, look at verse 7. I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. And then when we come down to verse number 8, this is a very important verse. Paul very rarely says, God is my witness. But he does here, doesn't he? God is my witness. He's obviously conscious himself what a serious and important thing he's going to say. God is my witness. How greatly I long for you all, with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. In these verses, Paul is using a metaphor from the human body. The first we're quite comfortable with because it's passed into ordinary English. We speak about the heart in ordinary English metaphorically all the time, don't we? Some of you good brothers, when it comes to Valentine's Day or when it comes to your wife and yourself's anniversary, will no doubt pick a card with a heart on it. That's just a little reminder in case the anniversary is tomorrow or anything like that. You know, when you go and buy the flowers, you also go and buy the card to send it with it. I can say that without any problem because I did remember to give Elizabeth roses this year. So, you know, the heart has come into our everyday speech as a symbol of love and affection. But when we come to verse number 8, what Paul literally wrote is, with the bowels of Jesus Christ. The King James retains that rendering. And once again, that is a figure of speech. It's clearly metaphorical language. And we have a similar expression in English, current English, although not as nice an expression, when we talk about a gut feeling. or a gut reaction. It's the same kind of idea. It's using a figure of speech from physiology. I think I just pronounced that one about right. And applying it into personal relations. You know, it's the idea of this stirred him so deeply in his inner organs. Now, of course, literally, it wasn't the inner organs that were affected. And I think rightly, New King James and English Standard Version both render it the affection of Jesus Christ. The Revised Version of 1881, and interesting, the New Living Translation, I think both render it very well, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. So it's a metaphor for the depth of human feeling, the tender mercies, the affection of Jesus Christ. But you know, my dear friends, there's something that's amazing in this verse. Paul doesn't say, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with my tender mercies. What he says is far more amazing, isn't it? It's actually unbelievable. I long after you all with the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astonishing? That's why he calls God to witness. Paul loved them in Christ, but verse number 8 goes further. Christ loved them in Paul and through Paul. Isn't that astonishing? Christ loved them in Paul and through Paul. Now, I don't know any other verse where this sort of expression is explicitly used. And I submit that that is why Paul says, I call God to witness. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, Christ lives in me. And so conscious was he of his union with the Lord Jesus, that as he loved the Philippians, he was in measure at least expressing to them the very love, the very tender affection, tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Now, I find that absolutely astonishing, that Paul was the vehicle for expressing to the Philippian believers the very love of the Lord Jesus himself. There's a lovely hymn, I don't know if it's in Truth and Praise, that goes something like this. It begins, it's a translation from German from just maybe after the time of the Reformation, the time of the Pietists and so on. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Now there's a further verse that goes something like this. Fill me with gladness from above. Hold me with strength divine. And listen to this. Lord, let the glow of thy great love through my whole being shine. And I think that's exactly, it catches the spirit exactly of Philippians 1 and 8. Lord, let the glow of thy great love through my whole being shine. In other words, Paul was, with no arrogance, aware that he was communicating to the Philippians nothing short of the very love of Christ for them. That's a very high standard, isn't it? But it's one that those who care for the Lord's people, I think, should at least aspire to reach in their ministry. So we've seen for whom the apostle is praying. We've seen why he was praying like this, because of his concern and love for them, and even Christ's concern and love for them. And thirdly, let's see what he was thanking God for. Well, we're told that in verse number 5. Your partnership, your participation in the furtherance of the gospel, would be a good paraphrase, from the first day until now. From the first day. I take it that to refer to the day when they were saved, when the day the gospel first reached its saving power and God called to himself these folks in Philippi. From that day onwards, they had proved the reality of their faith in Christ by their desire to see others reached for him. I think it's commenting on the Apostle Andrew that a favorite writer of mine, J.C. Ryle, says, a truly converted man does not want to go to heaven alone. A truly converted man does not want to go to heaven alone. And from the first day until now, the Philippians had shown that they were committed to the furtherance of the gospel. From your participation, from your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. I think Paul is expanding that in verse number 7 when he says, as both in my chains, my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of the grace of God. The word partakers there is similar to the word fellowship used in verse 5, and Paul is saying much the same in these verses. In other words, they had had fellowship, partnership would probably be a stronger word, with him in the furtherance of the gospel. You know, Philippi, therefore, was a missionary-minded assembly. Philippi was not only an evangelical church, she was an evangelistic church. In other words, she was concerned with reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And my dear friends, that's a challenge to us, individually and collectively. Could it be said of us, as it was of Philippi's sister assembly in Thessalonica, from you sounded out the gospel of Christ? Of the Philippians, Paul says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, how is that partnership expressed? Well, if we read the epistle, there are several ways, just very briefly. Number one, they supported Paul in his proclamation of the gospel. That clearly is the immediate background. Paul is thanking them for the gift that they had sent. So they supported Paul financially in the proclamation of the gospel. Not only so, but no doubt they had supported Paul in standing side by side with him and helping him when he evangelized in Philippi at the first. They also were involved themselves, as we'll see tomorrow, in the spread of the gospel in Philippi and the surrounding areas. But the last, perhaps the most challenging, we're also going to see tomorrow, they were willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. That's just a very brief summary. We could add, of course, from chapter 1, verse number 19. In addition, they prayed for Paul. So I take it to be a very wide idea. Your partnership in the gospel, financial support, practical support, prayer support. But also their own work in the gospel themselves and their willingness to suffer for it, just as Paul himself was suffering for the gospel, so they were suffering too. So that's why he thanks God for the Philippians, for their partnership with him in the furtherance of the gospel from the very first day until now. Now, my dear friends, was that just a matter of personal whim? Was that just because the Philippians thought it was a jolly good idea to get involved in the preaching of the gospel? Oh, no. Paul traces in verse number 6 such a thing back to the very hand of God. You know, salvation is of the Lord. And verse 6 makes it abundantly clear that this was a proof that God was working in their lives. Why were they interested in the furtherance of the gospel? Because God had worked in their lives. And verse 6 is a tremendous verse. He who has begun a good work in you will put the finishing touches to it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, what a testimony to the great truth of eternal security. He who has begun a good work in you will keep on putting the finishing touches to it until the day when our Lord returns. Augustus Toplady, imagine through life with a name like that, Augustus Toplady. You know, he put this so well, didn't he? The work which his goodness begun, the arm of his strength will complete, his promise its yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Oh yes, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. But notice, my dear friends, the work, although begun in conversion, is not finished at conversion. It goes on throughout the whole of our lives. Now, that should be a great encouragement to us. Every Christian that you see is an uncompleted work in progress. That should be an encouragement. Sometimes we get discouraged when we fail so often, but we need to realize that we are still work in progress. That God is not finished with us yet. I think we all would say amen to that. And you know, my dear friends, why do believers persevere? Why do believers persevere? Because God is persevering with them. Alec Motier, commenting in this text, makes that very point. He says, what is really important is not so much the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance of God with the saints. And oh, my dear friends, how thankful we are that God is the God of the second chance. At least how thankful I am that he's the God of the 200th chance. Because he's still at work in each of our lives, isn't he? He's not finished. The work is still in progress. Let me just add a little important note to that. That is not only true of you, my brother, my sister, and true of me. It's also true of all the other brothers and sisters. And sometimes we expect a far higher standard from them than we expect of ourselves. And if it's an encouragement to know that God is at work in our lives, maybe it's a challenge for us just to reflect that he's also still at work in the life of that other brother whom you find difficult. That he's also still at work in the life of that other sister whom you regard as very peculiar and eccentric. And it might just be the case that God is at work in their lives too. Indeed, it is the case. He's at work in all of our lives. And let's just remember that. We are all work in progress. You know, there is a dimension to salvation that is progressive. There's also a dimension that's final. We'll see that in chapter 3, but it's hinted at in verse 6, isn't it? He who has begun, that's conversion's day, a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the future. But in between, I like Handley Bull's paraphrase, we'll go on putting the finishing touches to it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's where we all are. That's where we all are. And don't be so prone to criticize, because that brother or sister is one in whom God is still working just as much as it will be the case that he's still working in each of us. So we've seen then why Paul prays for the Philippians and why Paul in particular can thank God for the Philippians, because of what their lives revealed, their fellowship in the gospel, and because of what that proved, that God was at work in their lives. Let me just for a moment or two lift the phrase in verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, English is a funny language, isn't it? Both I spoke in North America and I spoke it in the Isles. It's a funny language. And here we have an interesting theological issue about English. We have a word, apologetics, and some believers scratch their head. They don't like that word, but actually, apologetics and being apologetical are really the absolute contrary to one another. Apologetics means the defense of the gospel, and it's actually lifted from the Greek word apologia. And actually, when we do apologetics, we're not being apologetic. We're actually being fearless, and we're actually defending the gospel. So when you hear the word apologetics, don't be frightened. It's the very opposite from apologizing for the gospel. It's actually defending the gospel. You know, and many of us owe a great deal to those who have done and are doing that work. And every Christian, to some degree, is called to be an apologist. Oh, you don't mean to say you're going to turn me into C.S. Lewis or Rabbi Zacharias or Alistair McGrath or John Lennox. No, but in our own small way, each of us have to give an account, don't we? Peter calls it a reason for the faith that is in us. And I want to say for the young people this morning, that we don't throw away the keys to our brain when we become a Christian. And we don't throw away the keys to our brain when we remain a Christian. And that's why we owe so much to these men. And I think of Francis Schaeffer, who was a huge influence on me when I was in my 20s. You know, we don't throw away the keys to our brain. I heard Alice McGrath in a video just a week or two ago, and he put it very, very well when he said, Christianity never goes against reason, but it often goes beyond reason. I thought that was brilliantly put. Christianity never goes against reason, but it often goes beyond reason. You want to put that in fancier language. It sometimes transcends reason, but it never violates reason. So we need to understand that the Christian faith can be defended, but its best defense, my dear friends, and I want to endorse what Jim has said several times in his ministry already, and what I'm going to come to in a minute, its best defense is the authentic living of those who claim to be Christians. That is its best defense. But we do need, in my judgment, the intellectual defense of the gospel. We do need those who can defend the veracity of the New Testament documents. We do need those who can defend the historicity of the resurrection. We do need those who are prepared to defend, as I've said already, that Christian faith does not violate reason and does not violate any known fact, although it may cut across some of the theories of men today. And how important then that we engage too in the defense, that we might remove obstacles, that we might remove problems, and we might strengthen the faith of believers, because Paul links here the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But finally, let's glance at verses 9 to 11. In these verses, the apostle tells us what he's praying for. Let me ask you a very elementary question. You say, oh, it's about time too after all these big words. Let me ask you a very elementary question. Have you ever prayed this prayer? You know, you go along to prayer meetings, you hear prayers about Sister So-and-so who's ill, you know, ingrown toenail or something. You know. I'm not being funny, if you know what I mean. I'm not disparaging that at all, but you know, you hear prayers about folks who are ill, and that's important. Please don't misunderstand me. When do we pray about the spiritual health of our fellow believers? When do we pray about our own spiritual health? Can I ask you a simple question? Have you ever heard anyone standing up in a prayer meeting and praying these verses or a paraphrase of them? I don't see anything wrong. In fact, I see everything right with that. You know, we should be praying this sort of prayer for ourselves and for our friends, our brothers and sisters in our own assembly, the Lord's people in general in our area, and so on. Praying prayers like this. They're all here. All we need to do is just pray them, you know, paraphrase them if you like, make them a bit more specific if you like. But that's what Paul's prayers are all about, my dear friends. That's what they're all about. They're all about spiritual progress, aren't they? I probably made that point from this platform before. They're all about spiritual progress. They're all about spiritual advance. And let's see what he prays for the Philippians. That your love may abound still more and more. Paul says love here without any qualification. I take that very generally. First of all, love to God, love to Christ. Secondly, love to our fellow believers. And thirdly, love to the unsaved. I think it's all here. That your love may abound. That's a prayer we need to pray, isn't it? Your love may abound. Not just love, but abounding love. But then Paul adds, in knowledge. Oh, knowledge? Don't need knowledge, do we? But knowledge. Love is all we need. Paul didn't think so. You know, let's be honest, there are some believers and they're all for love. But knowledge, oh, it's boring. Knowledge, that's all dry as dust stuff. Leave that to the Puritans, you know, and a few antiquarian kind of characters that are roaming around still. Love is what we need. Then you've got other believers and they say, love all that soppy stuff, you know, all that soggy stuff. You know, I don't go in for that. What we want is knowledge. Now, who's right? Both are manifestly and clearly wrong. I say that with all my heart. To emphasize knowledge and say nothing at love is very wrong. That's not our main problem today, but it's still very wrong. And to emphasize love and to say nothing about knowledge is equally wrong. We need not one, but both. But then Paul adds something more remarkable, and all discernment. Now, if there is something that is badly needed among the Lord's people today, it is discernment. It is often very lacking. Now, there are some people who look at him and say, if it's old, it must be good. Other people look at him and say, if it's new, it must be good. They're both wrong. It's good if it's good doctrinally. It's good if it's good musically. It's good if it's good poetically. And whether it's old or new is only a very secondary issue. Now, that's just a very simple illustration. You know, it's our responsibility today to have discernment. Don't believe a word I say from this platform unless you can test it against the Word of God. It is your responsibility. It's not only your right and privilege. It's your responsibility to test what you hear by the Word of God and all discernment. But let's notice the next phrase. This is a tremendous phrase. That you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, this is a wonderful text. You know, sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. Paul doesn't want us to be satisfied with the good. He wants us to go in for what is vital. Now that's searching, isn't it? He wants us to go in for what is vital. What some versions render is really important, as we have here, the things which are excellent. I wonder, my dear friends, is that your desire? That God will give you the sense of discernment to know, not just what is good as opposed to what is evil, though that's important, but even to learn what is excellent among many things that are good. Now, all of us only have 24 hours a day, as far as I understand. You know? We only all have limited strength and energy and opportunity. So whether we like it or not, we have all to make choices, haven't we? And Paul wants us to make the choices, not just for what is good as opposed to what is evil, but even among the things which are good, to go in for the things that are really vital. Now that's searching, isn't it? The things that are really important. And I think we'll be challenging that every day, won't we? As to what is really vital. Now, if we choose what is excellent, and not just choose with our minds, but actually put it into practice, what will be the result? Look at verse 10. That you might be sincere and without offense against the day of Christ. You know, F.F. Bruce, in his paraphrase of Paul's letters, renders this very well, that you might be genuine through and through. I'm challenged by that. That's what Paul wants for the Philippians, that they might be authentic Christians, that they might be genuine through and through. You know, that's the language that the world will see and hear and will testify for Christ, that we might be genuine Christians. That what you see in the tin, what you see in the can is what you get, you know? Jim made that point the other night. We all need to be like that, don't we? Some of us are not. But more and more, we should be marked by reality, by authenticity, by genuineness, by sincerity. Paul's not even finished yet. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, he wants us to reap a full harvest, my dear friends. If I may use a slightly contrived metaphor, but it's kind of vaguely related to the text. So that the boughs of the trees of my life might be laden with the fruit of righteousness. That's practical righteousness, isn't it, in the context? How does that result? Well, just as I close, which are by Jesus Christ. Paul's words here are really very parallel to our Lord's words in John chapter 15, aren't they? How do I bear fruit? How do I bear much fruit? Only by abiding, only by remaining, not just in union, but in communion with the vine. As Paul puts it here, it is through communion with Christ, communion with our blessed Savior, that the fruit of righteousness is produced in my life. And what's the ultimate goal of all of this? We can't miss this out, can we? The last clause of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. That's why I should be living. That's my main purpose in life, or it should be, that I might glorify God and I might enjoy Him forever. Oh, my dear friends, this morning, what a prayer. What a prayer. Paul prays for them all. You won't forget that, will you? Even the Northerners won't forget that. Paul prays with thanksgiving for their fellowship with him in the gospel and for God's work in their lives. And Paul supplicates for them that they may live a Christian life of a standard that perhaps very few of us have yet attained, but a standard that's laid out before us, that we might perceive and discern the things that are excellent. We might be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, grant us thy blessing as we part. Help us, we pray, each of us, Lord, to live in the light of this great prayer of the apostle. We thank you for the work that is, we trust, being done in our lives until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that work will continue until that great day when he returns. Until then, Lord, help us to discern the things that are excellent. Help us, Lord, to live to thy glory, for we ask all these things in the Savior's name. Amen.